Well, that is a danger, isn't it, in the Christian life, that we lose the wonder of the mercy of God. And I trust that the Lord will remind us of that as we work through Philippians today. But I did mention last week John Piper, who, when he was diagnosed with cancer, wrote the book Don't Waste Your Cancer, and several people ordered copies. And so I thought I'd take the opportunity to push what I think is one of the best books that he's ever written, called Don't Waste Your Life. And at one part in the book, he says this: I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. And he speaks of a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the northeast of America a couple of years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. He says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Lord, Lord, look, see my shells. That, he says, is a tragedy. Now, folks, we can enjoy life, but we don't waste our lives. And if I had the resources, I'd give this book to everyone here who's under 30, or maybe even under 50. So don't waste your life. It's on the book table. And then, how old were you in 1981? I can remember how old I was, 21. And the film Chariots of Fire came out. And I remember not having heard of Eric Liddell and wanting to read more about him. And Eric Liddell, interesting guy. He won the 400-meter race in the Parisian Olympics during summer. What's more interesting about him is that he was a man who was completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love biographies because it helps me with my ambitions, and it helps me to aim higher. And this is a wonderful little biography, Complete Surrender, on Eric Liddell, which I commend to you. Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I reminded you that the whole theme of Philippians chapter 4 is standing firm. Paul loves this church. He doesn't want them to waste their lives. He wants them to stand firm. So there are a whole lot of resolutions that he wants for this church. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He says, be continually at prayer. And when you pray, pray with thanks. Thanksgiving is part of our witness. He says, let the peace of God guard your hearts. He goes on to speak about our thinking and how our thinking has a lot to do with our sense of contentment in this world. And so we come to the second part of contentment in the Christian life, and I'm going to read from verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I think this is a good translation of this verse, which sometimes is misread. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Lord, it's one thing to sing as we've been singing. Blessed be your name when the sun shines. Blessed be your name even when we're in the wilderness of life. And yet we know what a struggle it is to be content and stay content. I know I struggle with that, and I would imagine that in a room like this, all of us know that struggle. And it's because you know that that struggle is real, and it's because Paul understood that in his own life and had to learn the secret that we come to these verses in Scripture. We certainly don't want to waste the hearing or the preaching of the Word. We want everything in our lives to help us develop contentment and satisfaction with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest pearl, the greatest treasure we could ever have. Because if we have Him, we really have everything that we need in this life and in the life to come. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen with me to a story that Harold Kushner writes in one of his books. He writes of a young man who really believed that he'd arrived at the place where he could say, I'm content. He was a guy who did very well at college, so his parents, to reward him after 4 years of study, said, well, now you've finished at Stanford, we're going to send you to the Far East, we're going to pay for your holiday over the summer. Go for it. Well, he goes there, and while he's there, he meets a guru. And this guru says, wake up. Don't you see that your soul is being poisoned by your success-oriented life, your drive for success? Is life really about staying up all night so that you can get a better grade at the end of the day? And is marriage, in your understanding, is that really about finding the girl that everybody else wants? So give it all up and come and live with us. Well, he calls from Tokyo, and he says, you know, Mom and Dad, I've thought about it, and I think I want to live here. I want to live in this ashram. And then 6 months later, he writes a letter home. Dear Dad and Mom, I know you weren't happy with me staying, but I wanted you to know how happy I am. Man, there's no competing, there's no hustling here, there's no getting ahead. We're all equal, and we all share. And this way of life is so much in harmony with my soul that in only 6 months I've become number two disciple in the entire ashram, and I think I'm going to be number one by June. Now, you know, we laugh, but the search for contentment can be one of the most elusive bubbles. It can be as elusive as trying to chase a bubble in this life. We can spend our entire life trying to search for happiness and yet never finding the secret. So what can in this life make me truly content? And is it impossible to believe that I can be satisfied in life? Is there value in pursuing contentment? That's what Paul is saying here. Don't waste your life. He's saying pursue contentment. Is there value in that? Am I learning the secret of being content? You know, when we're talking about contentment, we're talking about strength. When I use the word strength, I don't know what comes into your mind. Maybe some of us think of an Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of guy. The guy who can lift 200 kilograms. He's a tough dude. He's a strong guy. Or maybe we think the strong person is the person who maybe never really gets ill. He's constitutionally strong. But who is the strongest person in the world that God creates personally and humanly and spiritually? And Paul wants to show us this because the word content means to be possessed with strength that will never fail and will never run dry wherever you are. He's saying it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter whether the sun is shining or you're in the wilderness. If you're content, you'll be strong. And if you're content in the Lord, and if you're content with the Lord, you can take life on with the Lord's strength and show how powerful He really is. So just 3 points today. If you are going to enjoy God and be strong in His peace, and isn't that what we want? Be content wherever you are. Now, if you're not careful, you might think that Paul's not a particularly grateful kind of guy. I mean, you might be thinking, as I read verse 10, how can he be content and say what he does? I mean, he says in verse 10 to these people that he loves, I'm rejoicing at the love that I see in your gifts, but I want you to see something else. Because if you get what I want you to get, you're going to be free from being dependent on anyone or anything else in life to be happy. So thanks for your concern, but he says in verse 11, I'm not saying this because I lack anything. I mean, you're giving me, but actually I want you to know that I don't lack anything, for I've learned what it is to be self-sufficient in whatever conditions I am. Now, when I read that, to me it's one of those wow statements. It makes you sit up, because if it's true, it's going to change your life and the way you look at your life, at whatever stage you're in. He's simply saying that you can be content as you are. What I love about Christians is that we don't feel we have to have it all together. See? Not if you understand grace. You don't have to be a spiritual superstar to both say and experience what Paul is saying here. And I'm glad about that. Because, man, as we live in this covetous world where the media all the time is saying to you, you know, don't be satisfied with what you have. And don't be satisfied with where you are. It's easy to forget the very basic things. That on the one hand, God wants you to be content, and corresponding to that, you can be content. You know, you look ahead to verse 13, and it's another wild statement. And I think it can easily be twisted out of context, where Paul says, as one translation puts it, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Anybody here got a bucket list? Do you know what a bucket list is? Yeah. So it's those kind of those things that we put down. Maybe I'd like to do this before I die. Well, one thing on my bucket list would be to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, the highest mountain in Africa, continent where I'm from. Can I use the promise here in verse 13 to expect that without training and without hard work, I can arrive at the base of Mount Kilimanjaro and scale it up in one day? Or without being trite, can I go to somebody here, perhaps, who's afflicted with illness and say to them, you know I'm not God, but there's a promise here. So if you believe that God can heal you, it's going to happen. Well, I hope that in a church like this, we know the answer to those things. The context determines the nature of the promise. The all things in verse 13 is not anything in life. It's the sufficiency to be content, whoever you are, wherever you are, as long as you are united to Jesus Christ. I think that's a good place for us to think about contentment. It literally means self-sufficient, but it means more than that in the context. And it was the Stoics who, I think, who identified contentment as a virtue of being self-sufficient. However, they taught that you were self-sufficient when you were not relying on anyone or anything. And I think it was very well put by Socrates, the philosopher. One day somebody came to Socrates and said, who's the wealthiest person in all the world? And he said, he who is content with least, for self-sufficiency, he said, is nature's wealth. So near, and yet so far. If you are not a Christian today, you don't need self-sufficiency. That's going to get you to a point, but no more. What you need, what Paul is talking about here, is Christ sufficiency. What we all need is to know the living God, not just as our creator, but as the creator who became one of us, who entered our world in the flesh, to pardon all of our sins, and particularly the one that says, who needs Jesus? I can live a sufficient life on my own. Think about that. To think that you can live in this world and at the end of your life die in peace without knowing the provision that God makes in Jesus. I've learned to be content. Paul, where did it begin with you? Well, it began when I renounced all my self-sufficiency, and I renounced even my trust in a religion of works. I renounced my sense of false righteousness that I have what I need to make it in this life. And I put all of my faith and my confidence in Jesus. I just love the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are competent, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Brothers and sisters, as we live our lives, as you live your life every day, do you really believe that your competence, your sufficiency in all things comes from Jesus Christ? Philippians, you've given me a gift and I'm glad, but I'm wanting you to see that it's possible to be you and to be content even when gifts dry up in life. I'm wanting you to see that you can be sufficient in Christ when you have nothing and at the same time when you have everything. And I think that helps us. You know, sometimes we try and encourage others. Sometimes we say, God will never call you to do, and we're kind of waiting to hear what. He won't call you to do something that he won't help you to do. And that's true. But Paul here is saying, God will never call you to do something that you can. He will only call you to do what you cannot do without Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is enough. If you trust in Jesus fully, you can be as you are to be content. But if you're going to know his sufficiency, you can be where you are to be content. Wherever he puts you in life. And to me, this is the crunch. Because, I mean, if contentment was dependent on our circumstances, it would not be contentment. What is contentment? Like the way that Shakespeare put it. He said, he that is paid is well satisfied. And he that is well paid is very satisfied. Is that really so? Is it so that money makes us content? And at the other end of the scale, you have someone like Buddha, who said, when we free ourselves of desire, then we will know serenity and freedom. I'm reminded, by the way, of a monk called Brother John. He entered a monastery of silence where he really thought he could free himself of desires. And the abbot said to him, brother, this is a silent monastery. You're welcome as long as you like. But don't speak unless I ask you to do so. Well, after 5 years, he said, you could speak two words. And he said to the abbot, hard bed. Sorry to hear that. He said, we'll get you a better bed. Another 5 years, he could say two words, cold food. Sorry, we'll do everything we can to get you better food. The 15th anniversary arrives and this time he's going to chance it. Three words. Abbot, I quit. And the abbot says to him, it's probably best because you've done nothing but complain since you got here. You know, we laugh about that, but being content doesn't mean that we have ideal circumstances or no desire. Paul says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances are. I know what it is to be humbled. And I know what it is to live in prosperity. And now we see what God calls contentment. And I'm interested in what God says about contentment because that's what matters. In one of his books, Jeremiah Burroughs, I think it's a very good definition, says Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's too good to rush over. Some of you here today, you're single. And I know you're struggling with your singleness because I was there too many years ago. And you're thinking, well, you married, how can you know about my struggles? How can you think I can be content? Or you're a husband here and maybe sometime you kind of look over the breakfast table and you sort of, maybe you don't verbalize it, but you think, I hate what I'm doing. I know that it pays the bills, and it puts clothes on our backs, and it pays for the education of my kids, but I can't stand what I'm doing. I'm just not content as I am. Or maybe you're here, and you're struggling with your health, and you're tempted to think, if only I didn't have this condition, not only would I be content, but Lord, imagine what I could do for you. It's not easy to learn to delight. It's not easy to learn to delight in every situation. Do you think that Paul found the secret easy? Remember him being stoned. Remember him being shipwrecked, not knowing if he'd live to see another day. He says in 2 Corinthians, he experienced weariness and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and cold and nakedness. But he also knew good times and he knew times of plenty. He didn't always know poor times. He knew what it was as a Christian to be entertained in Lydia's home, in Philippi, and to know what wealth is. And yet he's able to say, I don't have to look anywhere else in life to find anything more than I found in Jesus Christ. There's a beauty in contentment, brothers and sisters, that we need to aim for. And it doesn't come with waiting for your situation to change. It does not come with that. It's not saying, if only this would be different. If only I could live in another suburb. If only I could live in another country. If only I had another job, because then I'd be content. It's not the attitude of contentment. And I just love David in Psalm 131. And it's a psalm to look at sometime. And it's got everything to do with contentment. And he begins by not trying to guess what God is doing in his life. He is content to live with a sense of mystery with what God is doing. I don't know it all. My heart isn't proud. And Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with what I don't understand. But he says in verse 3, I've calmed, I've quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child. I'm content. I know that today babies are weaned much earlier, but in the Old Testament, sometimes weaning happened right up until you were the age of 3 or the age of 4. And think about that, moms. You know how hard it is to battle with your baby's cries, but battling until they're 4. And Paul is saying that's the kind of struggle I had to learn until I arrived at the place of contentment. Christian, I can't tell you about why God is doing what he is in your life. But I can tell you that he knows how to strip us of whatever else we are tempted to think will bring us contentment. And the wonderful thing about following the Lord is that if he's greater than everything, I don't have to be in control of my life. He knows what I'm doing, what he's doing with me and with you. And if he's good, I don't have to look elsewhere to be satisfied in life. I can say with David at the end of Psalm 133, Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. So be content wherever you are, but then secondly, value contentment however you learn it. You may be saying to me, you know, it's one thing to know this, but to get it into place. How can I value contentment in the way that Paul does so that I can embrace every moment and live fully for the glory of God? You know, there are two sides to this, and they both come out in the larger context of Philippians. For one, Paul is saying, to be content, keep being discontent. He's saying you must be thirsting for more of what you have so that you can desire even less what you don't have. And that never ends, not this side of heaven. Can I take you back to chapter 3? He did not say there, I want to change my circumstances, so then I'm going to be happier. Nor did he say, I want to go away and find myself so that I can live a balanced kind of life. But he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, and I think that's part of the secret. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And in verse 13 he says, I don't consider myself to have obtained it, but I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, he's talking to us here about holy ambition. And I need to ask you today, as I've had to ask myself, what drives you in your life? Is it the desire to have more? Is it maybe to live the dream of having a perfect family? Children, if you don't have children, and then see your children fulfill the dreams that you may not have had. In and of themselves, these things may not be bad things. Or is my ambition higher? Younger person here today, older person. Do you long to know Jesus more? Do you love him most so that wherever you are, you're more concerned about his glory in this world? Because you see, unless you're fully satisfied with Jesus, you cannot help but be grasping for less. Leo Tolstoy tells the story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? One day somebody comes to this man with an offer. He says to him, buy all the land, or walk around all this land in a day and I'll give it to you. But one catch, you've got to make it back to the starting point when the sun goes down. So off he goes in the morning at a frantic pace. By midday he's tired, but he's committed to going more distance. The afternoon comes and it begins to dawn upon him that he wanted too much.
And now he turns and he begins to run, not knowing if he's lost the opportunity. And as he comes around the corner, the son begins to sink. And gasping with his last breath, he crosses the line, he collapses, and blood streams from his mouth. And his servant digs a grave for him, 6 feet long and 3 foot wide. And the story answers the question of the title: how much land does a man need? Brothers and sisters, in wanting the wrong things in this life, you can lose what really matters. That's why I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 1. It says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And I look at that and I say, Lord, please help me. Because in a culture that always wants more and is urging me to grasp for more, help, train me to want more of Jesus. Jeremiah Burroughs says in his book, a soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Do you know the cries of the contented Christian? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25, Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you're the strength of my heart forever. Keep being discontent, wanting more of Jesus. But to be content, keep turning your afflictions into mercies. You know, we can't minimize what Paul is saying. He says he's not only learned the secret of contentment in good times, and I think we forget that it's in those times when all goes well that we face a danger. We can be so content with our immediate situation, if it's going well, that we can put a sticker on our souls that says, Lord, don't disturb me, and then when things are tough, then I'm going to come calling on you. So it seems to me that when Paul speaks of secret, he's referring to the contentment that God sometimes works in our lives through affliction. In his day, the Greek and Roman religions had a kind of initiation into their religion that was reserved for certain people. Then you could become a member. But Paul is not speaking here to a secret ritual. He's rather saying that a secret to a contented life is not being put in cotton wool and being released from your afflictions. That's not how it was with me. He says, literally, I know what it is to be humbled. Verse 12, and in everything and in all things, I have been initiated. You know, at our home group in Leuven, on Wednesday, we were talking about that. We were talking about the fact that we cannot really learn peace and joy apart from the times of darkness in our lives. You think of somebody like Paul. Would he have been the man who he was without his thorn in the flesh throughout his life, which God never took away? In fact, which he embraced so that he might know the power of Jesus. And dear brother and sister, would you or I learn to see how sufficient Jesus is if he didn't put us in a place where we were sometimes afflicted and where he teaches us contentment? Some of you read about Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He served in China for 51 years. He was responsible for starting something like 800 schools. What you may not know is that after his initial 6 intensive years in China, he had to return home in poor health. And at first he was distressed. He didn't know how that could help. And he thought, who will remember me? Who will remember China now that I'm hidden here in the cold, blackened streets of London? Had he not been afflicted, had his heart not been tested in that way, he would not have had the maturity to bring forth the mighty China Inland Mission and all the fruit that came from that great work. Can I ask you, as you're going through your time of affliction, I don't know what that is, are you turning that into the preparation for what God wants you to be? Listen to how Matt Chandler puts it. He was speaking at a conference particularly for single people, but it applies to all of us. He says, because I never nurtured contentment while I was single, I brought discontentment into my marriage. And you know what happened when I had children? I brought my discontentment into my parenting. And you know what happened when I became a pastor? I brought my discontentment into my pastoring. Great point. Great point. Next time you find yourself tempted to grumble, pray, Lord, help me to see my situation as your mercy, as the opportunity to treasure Jesus more than life.
I'm going to end with this and I'll be briefer. If you're going to enjoy God and life as He wishes, stay content, whatever the cost.
How, you ask, can I stay content? Because everything around me says, you need to have more to be truly happy. And don't you deserve more than you're getting?
Well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? If we're going to weed out coveting, if we're going to nurture contentment, keep your focus entirely on Jesus and nothing less. Look at verse 13. All things I can do through the one who empowers me.
You know, we only gripe about what we don't have when we lose sight of what we really do. And a little later, he gives us the reason for his contentment. Verse 19, and my God, isn't that personal? Shall supply all your need. How? According to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, my secret is discovering not what I don't have. It's discovering more of what I already have been given in Jesus Christ.
You know, the longer I'm a Christian, the longer I'm trying to see the truth of that. Can I take you back to my bucket list and climbing Mount Kilimanjaro? I think the real challenge would not be climbing. I think the greater challenge would be to stay on the top and to live on the top and to see the view daily and never grow tired of it. And it seems to me that if I was able to get there, the less I would want to come down. And that's what we all need.
You see, you can't say for me to live is Christ and die is gain and be discontent. And I ask you today, as I've had to ask myself working through this, do you have a heart where Jesus is supreme? Can you say, he lives in my thoughts, he lives in my desires, he lives in my affections. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I desire any person, I desire Jesus. If I desire any knowledge, it's the knowledge of Jesus. If I desire any pleasure, it's to enjoy Jesus. If I desire any wealth, it's to possess the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh Lord, I want to enjoy you as my pleasure. I want to praise you as my Redeemer. I want you to live through me and in me.
One of my greatest desires for this church, whatever else we do or don't do, is that we will never be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ.
Keep your focus entirely on Jesus, no less. And then we've got to end here. Keep living for the weight of eternity, not for the wisp of this life. And here to me is the key.
Paul, why can you be content with whatever life throws at you?
Well, it's obvious. If Jesus now is more precious to me than my life, and if eternity means I'm going to have more of him than I had here, how can I not stay content? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 12. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all.
And that says to me that if I'm going to learn contentment, I've got to learn to be more heavenly minded than I am.
Isn't it wonderful? If Jesus is risen, and if everything is headed, God's timetable, to a new heavens and a new earth, then 1,000 years here with the best that the world can offer cannot compare to one nanosecond around the throne of the Lamb when we sing His praises. Do we believe that? Do we see that? Because if we do, we'll not only live contented lives.
As we live in the world, as many are today, we'll be willing to die to show others that without Jesus, they have nothing. And with Jesus, we have everything. Many years ago, the Khmer Rouge came into power in Cambodia. And it was a terrible war where many lost their lives, not only in the war, but after the war. And in his book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, Don Cormack tells of a Christian teacher We wouldn't know about him if he didn't bring him out in his book. One of the Hebrews 11 people who was martyred for the gospel. He knew that when Khmer Rouge came into power, he'd be accused of being a CIA agent, and he was determined to die with dignity. So the day before the Khmer Rouge came to his home, he gathered his family around and he prayed with them. They came to his home and they tied them up and they left them overnight, telling them that the next day they'd be executed. They first had to dig their own graves, then they gave them a moment to prepare for their deaths. The family kneeled with their hands linked and they pleaded with their captors to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. And suddenly one of the younger sons leapt to his feet and he disappeared into the bush. And with calmness, Chaim got to his feet and urged the soldiers not to shoot. And he called out and he said this to his son. And this is all in the context of contentment. What comparison, my son? Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here for a moment around the grave, but soon before the throne of God, free forever in paradise. And after a few moments, the bushes parted, and the little boy, weeping, came back to the circle. And now, Chaim said, we're ready to go. There was not a soldier around there who could lift up a hoe to beat them to death. It was left to the chief, who unusually would not be there for that. But, the book says, few of those watching doubted that as each of these bodies toppled silently into the pit, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by the Lord. And you know, when all is said and done, that's what counts. That's what counts. If you are not a Christian here today, I say to you with great love, you may have a measure of peace in this life. Will that peace be enough for you when you stand before your Creator one day? Turn to Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're looking to less than Jesus to be content, which in fact is idolatry, to look anywhere else to be content, will you ever know the peace that will fill your soul with delight and leave you longing for more? And I leave you with the greatest picture in the Bible of contentment. It is of a man in a garden, not any man, but Jesus. And as he thinks of what lies ahead for him, in perfect contentment, because he knows his Father, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus do we see true contentment in the flesh. May we be more like him, and may the gospel fill us with great peace and joy and understanding as we live our lives in this week for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, it's a tough world, and sometimes the toughness doesn't come to us in the way we would expect. It comes to us in unusual ways, such as the temptation to find that which is less than you attractive and sufficient for all that we need. Lord, how can we read a passage like this and not come before you in repentance for failing to run hard after you, for failing to see that all of our joy and delight can only ultimately be met in Jesus, the Son of God, and not in anything less than him? Forgive us, therefore, Heavenly Father, when we have not been content, when frankly we've grumbled in our situation, in our marriages, in our families, maybe even in the church, maybe even at work. Forgive us for not understanding that you are over all things and you know what you're doing. Free us, we pray, from anything that would keep our hearts from being enraptured by the beauty and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us in this day and in this week to live for you. And even as we hear in a moment or two in our members' meeting of that which you are doing, help us to rejoice that this is your work,
And our sufficiency is ultimately not in ourselves, but in you. And help us to live totally contented lives as we look to Jesus, whom we love, and in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.